Well, men, go back to Romans, this time to chapter 15. As I taught through the book of Romans, I was surprised at how much I loved chapter 15. It was kind of a surprisingly delightful time for me in study and preaching. There are certain chapters in Romans that I expected to love, that I expected to have impact and significance. Not that I thought there were parts of Romans that were just sort of ancillary to, you know, the theme of the book or unnecessary in any way, because we know every word of Scripture is inspired by God and profitable. Even the list of names in chapter 16, I preached on that Wednesday night with the middle school and high school students and was surprised there at just all the richness found in the list of names, almost like a genealogy, right? And yet, it's all so good and so necessary and not there by accident. I found that in chapter 15 also. And in chapter 15, especially in verse 14, it really begins the end of the letter, and Paul is winding down the letter. In some ways, Paul feels a little bit like a preacher who is having trouble landing the plane. You know what I mean? Have you heard a preacher do that where he just can't seem to finish the sermon? And maybe he gets to a point where you think he's done, but wait, there's more. Paul has that at least four times at the end of Romans. One of those is verse 13 in chapter 15, when he gives a benediction saying, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope." And that sounds like a great ending, right? But wait, there's more. And then he does a similar thing at the end of Romans 15 in verse 33, another benediction saying, "May the God of peace be with you all. Amen." Oh, but wait, there's still more. And then in chapter 16, there's a third one in verse 20. "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." And then yet still a little more. And then finally, the big benediction is found at the end of chapter 16, verses 25 to 27. But this section in chapter 15, beginning in verse 14, that runs through verse 21, as I considered what to preach to you, I couldn't stay away from this text. I think this text helps us understand what real godly leadership looks like. And we might even say it differently, that this is a text of Scripture that helps us understand real godly manhood. And so I find myself drawn to this part of Romans. As you know, Paul had given a detailed and excellent explanation of the gospel, a defense of the righteousness of God. He finished by this point showing how all the gospel mercies of God should be lived out by God's people in their love for one another and their ministry and care for one another. I love the commands found in chapter 12 where Paul even includes this highly relational stuff for the church to try to be people who outdo one another in showing honor and making that a competition in the church to see who can love people the most and the best. And what a delightful church it is when that's the way God's people are toward one another. And it really eliminates all the bickering and the silly backbiting and criticizing and all the stuff that pathetically really often characterizes a lot of churches. And instead it creates this sweetness and love and like for each other. I think the way a church likes each other is a great barometer of the health of a church. Love, at least in many ways, has the connotation of obligation. I love you. I don't really want to, but I love you because I have to. But like is different than that. And I think even when you evaluate your marriage, I think it's a healthy and good thing to consider. How much does my wife like me? She loves me because she made a promise. She has to love me. But does she really like me? And I think that's a better way, and I think it should be that way in the church, right? That's a lot of what Paul is saying with all the quick hitter commands in Romans 12 and, you know, in chapter 14 then in regard to issues of conscience that we learn to respect one another and understand the way stronger and weaker Christians are to interact with each other and so on. And so by the time we come to chapter 15, all of that is done. And now in closing, Paul just gets more personal with the Romans, and he shared more of his heart with them. And there's such a good example in this, even for me as a pastor, to remember that pastoral leadership is never meant to be done at a distance by a man who separates himself relationally from his people. We live in a time of celebrity pastors who spend time in green rooms, walking onto a stage to perform and then disappearing, often interacting with people not at all. Paul was so deeply relational and available because he loved the people he served. Even that is illustrated by all the names listed in chapter 16. Excuse me. This is the true nature of faithful pastoral ministry and spiritual leadership. And if a man only wants to preach and teach, he shouldn't be a pastor. He should be a professor. Paul was a great pastor who loved people well. And that's really what the ending of Romans is all about. This text of Scripture is more than merely helpful for pastors. It's helpful for every leader. And listen, every man is a leader. That means all of you are leaders. Now, that's not a comment on how well you're doing as a leader, but every one of you is a leader. Even our young people, you guys are leaders. There's somebody who's following you and influenced by you. If we define leadership as influence, which I think is as good as we have to define leadership, then you want, hopefully, to influence the people in your life as positively as you can. And I think we find really helpful information here in regard to that leadership and service of people in our lives. We know from Jesus that leadership is not about how many people serve you. It is about how many people you serve. It's not about lording authority over people and commanding their obedience. It's about you sacrificially serving others as their slave. This is what good leaders do. This is what real men do. And so this is what real manhood looks like. As we go through this text, let's begin by reading it together, and then I'll share with you five characteristics of godly leadership and manhood. Romans 15, 14, Paul says, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. But on some points I've written to you very boldly by way of reminder because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience, by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. Again, I think there are five characteristics that come out of this text of Scripture that help us understand real godly leadership and manhood. There are five things that you should be. I don't even know, are five-point sermons allowed in Washington State, Joe? Is that okay? Or is in Indiana, there's a law, it has to be a three-point sermon. But I'm going to go with five. Is that okay? All right, we'll do that. You should be these five things if you want to be a real man. You want to be a real man? If you don't admit it. That'll be embarrassing for you. It starts with this, and we learn this from Paul's example. Be encouraging, men. Be encouraging. We see this plainly in verse 14, don't we? When Paul says again, look at it. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. This is such a phenomenal thing to see Paul do, because Paul is so often exhortational, right? Hey, fix this, do this, don't do that. And here he just says, I'm so happy with you. I'm so satisfied with you. You're doing a good job. There's so much to appreciate about you. You're full of goodness and full of knowledge, and you are able, competent to encourage one another, to instruct one another. And that word for instruct is the Greek word noutheteo. We get this word in the Greek, gives us what's called noutheic counseling, biblical counseling. And Paul is effectively saying you're full of goodness, full of knowledge, and you're able to counsel one another. And Paul is really saying in here, you don't even need me, because I'm so satisfied with you. And I think this is important, men, and I find it to be so helpful for me as a pastor to make sure that as a pastor to the people God has entrusted to my care in Indiana, that I make sure that all of my exhortation is balanced with praise. Oh, I love you, people. I'm so pleased with what I see in you. You're doing so well. And it's not that we're perfect, right? It's not that you're perfect or the people in my church are perfect. No, I'm not perfect either, but there are always good things to see and mention. And very simply, I wonder, are you a man that does that with your wife? Those of you that are married, do you praise your wife? Or are you too focused on the things that she is not? The things that she doesn't do the way you wish she would? Do you praise your kids, or do you focus more on the fact that they total your truck? Hypothetically, you know, just in case something like that happens. You know, if I talk to my son Josiah, could I praise him today? I know you crashed the truck, but prior to that, you were doing well, you know? Up until that moment that you slammed into the back of that Jeep, everything was great. I was satisfied, you know? And I think sometimes we forget to do this, that there should be a positivity in us that comes out of our mouths to others so that they feel encouraged by you and feel encouraged by your praise of them. This should be characteristic of you as a man, to not just have your eyebrows angry and critical and looking for things to correct, but having your eyes open to look for ways to just compliment. Tell people how well they're doing. I wonder, when the letter arrived to the believers in Rome and somebody read it to all of them, what their faces maybe looked like when they read this, they heard this verse read out loud, and they heard the Apostle Paul, a guy who wrote almost half the New Testament, saying, I'm so happy with you. I'm satisfied. I picture their faces kind of all smiling and looking at each other like, us? Oh, please, please, stop it. This is good for us to learn. Paul says this, you're full of good, full of knowledge, not just a little bit of good. There's a lot of good about you. You know things well. You have a comprehensive knowledge. It isn't that they know everything, but they know plenty. They're well taught, able to encourage, able to instruct. There were no psychiatrists in the church, no psychologists back then, no therapists in the church at Rome. And Paul said, you don't even need me because you have each other. And this is the way it should be in every church. It's a sad reality that many Christians don't know this about themselves, that they are able to instruct other Christians. Many Christians think differently about themselves. Well, oh no, I can't do that. I'm going to leave that to the pastors of our church or the elders of our church. I can't possibly get involved in this. And the Bible says otherwise, that in Christ you are filled with the Holy Spirit and you have the perfect authoritative word of God and all of the sufficiency of Christ. You can come alongside another person and instruct them and encourage them and counsel them. They don't need a professional. They need a mature, godly Christian. And you can be that for somebody else. In many places, the ministry and counsel of God's people to one another has been so professionalized and turned over to so-called experts that regular Christians don't do any instruction, any admonishment, any counsel to anyone. And listen to me, men, your life should not be the end of the road when it comes to Bible training and knowledge. You should be a conduit through which that truth flows. So it comes into you to flow out of you, not to stop with you. This unfortunate belief has paralyzed many Christians, convincing them they are not what Paul told the Romans they were. This doesn't mean that there aren't uniquely complex situations where it's helpful and necessary for specially gifted and trained Christians in the church to help others. But it does mean that the regular routine in the church is that every Christian in the church is involved in counseling and admonishing and discipling other Christians within their church family. And there's so much more that I wish I had time to say about this, but the main thing I want you to see in this is that godly leadership, godly manhood, looks like you being encouraging to the people around you. Who do you need to encourage today? Maybe it's the person that you've been correcting. Maybe it's the person that you have been riding hard perhaps lately. And you just need to stop doing that today and just say, here's what I love about you. Here's what you're doing well. And if the people in Rome, the believers in Rome, had any doubt about how Paul felt about them, here it becomes so crystal clear. Make this true, men, in your marriage, in your parenting, your friendships, your job, and your service. Men, I would even challenge you to do that with one another. Unfortunately, men are not known to say these things to other men. Feels like maybe we're acting like women when we do that. I don't know. But what ought to happen in this church is that all of you as men should be and feel free to say to one another, I love you. I appreciate you. I'm a big fan of defining your relationships. If you care about a relationship, why would you fail to define that relationship and say, here's what I would like to get out of our friendship? What do you think? You want to do that too? So that we don't allow our friendships and our relationships to just be average or mid. Paul was encouraging. We should be encouraging. Make sure that in your leadership, you're not just correcting and rebuking and exhorting, but you're encouraging. Secondly, Paul not only models encouragement, but he also shows us how to be bold. Paul was very bold. In verse 15, he says it this way, on some points I've written to you very boldly by way of reminder. And then he gives a reason for it, not because of Paul, but because of the grace given me by God to be who I am, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God for this purpose, that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. When Paul wrote to them, he was well aware of the fact that much of what he wrote to them in this letter was very direct. It was very bold. It was audacious. And he didn't make any apologies for it. God's grace made him bold. God's grace should affect you the same way. You should be bold because of the grace given to you. And this is all the more important because our culture is less and less familiar with boldness. With clear talk, direct, confident speech. But it becomes essential that Christians do this. A victim culture like ours has become filled with overly sensitive people who are constantly getting their feelings hurt. And tragically, then, a lot of pastors never say anything that might offend their listeners. They never say anything that might cause even a little bit of squirming uncomfortability or conviction. And they only say things they know people will like. Just as Paul promised Timothy in 2 Timothy 4 when he said, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. When Paul told Timothy that that day was coming, we know that day came a long time ago. People don't tolerate biblical preachers. They just amass teachers who will suit their own passions and tell them what they want to hear. Men, the fact that you have pastors here who will speak the truth to you no matter what is a huge gift that I know you treasure. And I know most of you are here because you came to this church and found this to be the case. That there is bold, compassionate leadership here. Men who speak very boldly to you by way of reminder. And Paul says it that way. It's so cool that he says by way of reminder, because this is Paul's humble way of acknowledging that what he wrote to them boldly was not something that came from him as the original source, but he is simply writing boldly in line with all of the revealed truth from God over the centuries. The authority was not in Paul to speak or write boldly. The authority is from God. And so what God says, we say boldly. Because it doesn't come from us. It's not our opinion that we speak boldly. What a pathetic reality it would be if I stood here and just told you all of my personal opinions and said it as if it is divine truth. It's not. My opinions are no more valid than yours, and our opinions collectively mean nothing. What matters is what God has said, and Paul is saying, this is what I have spoken and written to you so boldly. This word for boldly, used only here in the New Testament, means daring, audacious. And Paul was not a man to beat around the bush. Instead, he went right at it and attacked things head on. Paul was a serious man. There's far too much at stake for you to be cowardly and weak in what you say. You won't be a good leader if you aren't willing to have hard conversations. Hopefully you've learned this by now. You should never be afraid or shy away from very boldly saying what is true. Let me also add to that, that doesn't mean that you must always say everything that is true in every situation and context. Sometimes you'll find yourself in situations with people where you have already said what is true many times to them. And wisdom sometimes looks like you discerning that you don't need to say it again right then. This is probably especially true in your family relationships, where you have loved ones that don't know Christ and you have spoken to them time and time and time again and have laid out the gospel, and it maybe has led to a lot of conflict in your family. Wisdom says that you don't always have to say everything to everyone in your family every time you gather with them. And so you need to show wisdom and self-control in all of this. But for the most part, whenever the opportunity comes for you to speak boldly to people about what is true, we live in a world where it is desperately needed, men. I know this is true in Indiana. I can only imagine how true this is in Seattle. Who is standing up to speak truth in this broken world? It must be us. Doing so never excludes grace and kindness and compassion. And Paul called his ministry here the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And this is the only time in his ministry that he ever called his ministry priestly. And he labored to present the Gentiles acceptable to God by preaching the gospel boldly everywhere he went. The gospel provides the only way to be acceptable to God, because God has defined the terms of his acceptance, and it's only by faith in his Son Jesus, the one who alone is the door to heaven. You can't get to heaven unless you go through Jesus. Men, do we say that boldly? Or do we shy away from that in an inclusive world that wants to say there are many paths to God? Are we afraid of people's reaction if we say, no, it's only through Jesus? The gate is, in fact, narrow. Only a few find it. We shouldn't value our comfort more than we value our King. So we should be encouraging. We should be bold. Thirdly, we should be humble. Humility right next to boldness is so helpful, right? We see this here in this text when Paul says in verse 17, in Christ Jesus, then I have reason to be proud of my work for God. That sounds like a strange way to say it, doesn't it? When I read that the first time, I remember even recently looking at this and thinking, that's kind of weird. Paul says, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. But the fix to that is the opening statement, because he says, in Christ Jesus, then I have reason to be proud. Paul is saying that the only boast that he has is Christ. But he also has confidence that what he has done for Christ has been valuable. He felt good about it. Man, you should have the same kind of confidence that in Christ Jesus, you feel good about how you are serving him. And not because of you and how well you're doing, but you see evidence that God is using you. It's a good thing to see that God is using you. Every time I preach, I hope that when I'm done, I feel like it went well. I don't always feel that way. I'm sure Joe doesn't always feel that way either. Sometimes you get done preaching, you're like, you feel like, I don't know if that helped anybody. And a lot of pastors go through this. They want to quit every Monday morning, you know? But there should be a sense in which you can say, like Paul, in Christ Jesus, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. And then he just adds another statement of humility in verse 18 when he says, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience. Do you know what he's saying? He's saying, I see good evidence that God is using me to save Gentiles and to train them up in obedience to God's commands. And this was delightful to Paul. In the same way, I look at the people in my church, the way Joe and Shay and Jonah may look at you and just find encouragement in seeing how well they're doing, how well you're doing. I'm sure you can relate to this to some degree. As a pastor here, your pastors show up at men's conference and they look around at you and think, I'm not wasting my life. God is clearly working in these men, in you. And there's an encouragement that is found in that. But the realization is not, wow, look at me and what I've done to accomplish such a thing. The awareness in humility is Christ has done a great thing here. And that's what Paul is saying. I wouldn't dare to brag about myself. And this is very different from a lot of preachers today who seem to dare to puff themselves up and to build their own platform, trying to have popularity and fame and wealth. That's the opposite of Paul, who in his humility would never say such a thing. There was no laziness in Paul. He prayed and pushed and worked and toiled and struggled with all the power and the resources of God given to him by the Holy Spirit. There was no mindset in Paul of let go and let God. I think when people use that phrase, let go and let God, they mean they're going to do nothing. But we work. We labor. Paul said in Colossians 1:28, for this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. He wouldn't brag about himself. Do you brag about yourself? I know if you do, you probably try to do it subtly so you're not exposed. No, we get good at this. We're not blatantly bragging about ourselves, but we're drawing attention to ourselves. We just figure out ways to do it where we think it's not so obvious. I think the reality is that it's way more obvious than you think. People pick up on it. You talk about yourself all the time. By the way, when you meet with people, do you ask questions about the people you're meeting with, or do you just sit there and let them ask you all the questions? Listen, man, I'll tell you this. This is just a little secret. It doesn't have a lot to do with this text in Romans 15, but I have had so many lunches and coffees with men over the 30 years of being a pastor where the person I met with never asked me one question about me. I don't say that because I need them to do it, but it's very noticeable. And the reason it's so noticeable is that I spend the entire time, like an hour, working my rear end off, trying to come up with questions to ask this man to keep the conversation going. And if only he would reciprocate some kind of a question back my direction, we would have a lovely conversation. Don't be that guy who never initiates, who never models interest in other people. You don't have any humility about yourself because your life is all about you. Don't be that guy. All right, that was free. You're not going to be charged for that. Paul was modeling humility, never drawing attention to himself, never bragging about how he had served, never telling others all the things that he's done. Paul said in Galatians 6:14, "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." In 2 Corinthians 12, he says, "I won't boast in anything except my weakness, so that the power of Christ might rest upon me." Boasting is like cholesterol. There's good and bad kinds, right? You want to do the good boasting, the boasting that is about Christ and his cross and not yourself. Gentiles were being saved. They were increasingly obeying God through Paul's effort and faithfulness to preach the gospel, all of it because of God's grace given to him. And he saw that they were full of goodness and knowledge and able to instruct one another, and he was encouraged in how God was using him. And men, you should experience this same kind of satisfying encouragement as you labor serving Christ and people, knowing that all of your wins are actually Christ's wins. Humbly boast in him. Fourth, you should be encouraging, you should be bold, you should be humble, and fourth, you should be committed. You should be committed the way Paul was committed. Look in verse 18. He says he did this by word and deed. Verse 19, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I've fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. Again, there was no laziness in Paul. I'm sure he had days that he felt like sleeping in or vegging out, but we don't have a record of it. He got after it every day. Jesus accomplished a lot through Paul because of how committed Paul was in his service. He traveled all over the world preaching Christ in a time when travel was not easy. We complain about travel now and how hard it is to fly and what a nuisance it is to go through security lines and checkpoints and all that stuff. But imagine Paul and his travel. How happy he would have been for A-list on Southwest Airlines, right? Because his points would have been massive. He's traveling in hard conditions, discipling Christians, training leaders, encouraging people, a life full of ministry that included lots of words and lots of deeds. Lots of miracles as an apostle, given the ability to perform signs and wonders to validate that his preaching was true. He was going everywhere, suffering and living this dangerous life filled with suffering and attack and persecution and sleeplessness and anxiety and beatings and all this stuff. And all of it was a reflection of his massive commitment. And he fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. His confidence is clear. He says, I have fulfilled the ministry. All around. From Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum. Illyricum is modern day Yugoslavia. Northwest of Macedonia. 1,400 miles from Jerusalem. Paul was relentless. When he was arrested and commanded not to preach Jesus anymore, he just kept going. When he was threatened and beaten and threatened again, he kept preaching. You know the list of things that happened to him. Intense labors, many imprisonments, countless beatings, near-death experiences, 5 times beaten by the Jews with 39 lashes. That is a scourging. Remember, Jesus was scourged. Paul said that happened to him 5 times. 3 times he was beaten with rods. Once he was stoned at Lystra. 3 times he was shipwrecked. He says for a night and a day, he was drifting at sea. Frequently in danger from robbers among the Jews, the Gentiles, in the city, in the wilderness, at sea, from false believers, living a life of toil and hardship, hungry, thirsty, starving, living in cold and nakedness. And I wonder, when you consider all of that, would you sign up for such a life? The truth is, God is really not asking you to do those things right now. You'd want to be a man who would do that if that's what God calls you to do. But for most of us, he's not asking you to go through all of that. He's just asking you to be willing to have people give you a less than thrilling look on their face. To look at you with contempt. You idiot. Are you willing to do that? Are you willing to experience that? Like I said earlier this morning, or to not be part of the in crowd? To not be accepted by your neighbors? To stand out because of what you believe? And the boldness with which you talk and share Christ and the gospel? We are tempted to coast. Tempted to try easy things only, easy service, easy outreach, easy evangelism. And if it doesn't go well and we don't feel successful, we're tempted to quit. But men, you cannot give up. Satan wants you only moderately committed or not committed at all to your mission. And I wonder, where do we find in the Bible God encouraging us to coast into heaven? The idea even of retirement can tempt us to coast our way into heaven. Retirement from work, okay, great, that's awesome. But you don't retire from ministry. You don't retire from service. You don't retire from evangelism. You don't retire from making disciples. You don't retire from speaking boldly, being humble, encouraging other believers. All your comfort is a huge potential problem because it can shrink or replace your commitment to the right mission. Very plainly, are you committed to God's mission or your mission? God's kingdom or your kingdom? Your comfort or God's glory? If we're going to be real godly men, we must be committed. Finally, number 5. We should be men who are ambitious. Be ambitious. Look at verse 20. Paul says, now that he is confident that he's fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ in this region, he says, and thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who've never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. Paul says, I have fulfilled the ministry God has given me in this part of the world, and now my ambition is to go where nobody has heard Christ before. And he had this insatiable appetite, this hunger for more. Not saying, oh, I did my job, now it's time to rest and just kick back. But always feeling like the best ministry of his life is just ahead. And it's thoughtful and intentional. Paul, what do you want to do next? Oh my goodness, here's what I want to do next. I want to go to these places where nobody has heard the name of Jesus. I don't want to build on someone else's foundation. Paul was a pioneer, and he longed to go to these places where he could just introduce people to Jesus who'd never heard of him. And it begs the question of us, what is your ambition? Do you have an ambition? Most Christians, I don't think, ever think of this. They don't have any ambition other than to just stay where they are and enjoy the people in their lives and have all their kids living close by. So their grandkids are close by, and my wife and I have to keep killing that idol in our own heart because I wish Jonah lived right next door to me. Well, maybe not that close, but like in the neighborhood next to us, that'd be great because I would love to see Jackie every day. But more than that, I want Jonah to be where God wants him to be. But there's some days I don't want that. And I have to keep this straight in my mind because there is more to do. And I have a son who's ambitious. And I want to be ambitious. I want to have expectation and drive within me to do more and not sit back thinking, oh, the best days of my life were the ones in the past. What does God want to do with you? What do you want to do for God, men? Have you thought about that lately? So that there's prayer about this and there's thoughtfulness in it. Paul even says that his ambition is rooted in Scripture. He didn't just come up with this ambition on his own. He wasn't zapped with this. He didn't go away on a personal retreat and hear God speak audibly to him. No, he found his ambition in the Word of God. That's why he says in verse 21, "For as it is written." We say this kind of stuff all the time. Do you want to hear God speak to you? Open your Bible and read it. That's where God speaks. This is how Paul discovered his ambition. So this is what he wanted to do. Take the gospel to unreached people. Again, I think most Christians have never even thought about setting their ambition. Or when they do, perhaps they set it very lowly. My ambition is to serve a little bit in the church, to give a little bit in the church, to witness a little bit. Or they make their ambition to get a lot rather than to give a lot. Man, how has God gifted you to serve Him? What are godly people around you telling you about how they see that you're gifted? Maybe there's something new God is calling you to do for Him. Maybe it's a ministry that you've never done before. Maybe a specific group of people you've never served or even prayed for. Maybe something you've never given a thought to. Young men, what's your ambition? Is it beyond making money? Is it beyond being a great basketball player? Or having a hot wife someday? JJ, I know what you're thinking. Yeah. Who are the pastors of churches going to be in the future? Who are the missionaries that God would send out around the world to reach people who've never heard the gospel? Our ambition should not just be a comfortable life, great vacations, easy retirement. We should pray for more than that, men. I read this from the Joshua Project recently that said there are currently 7,282 unreached people groups in the world today. 7,282 unreached people groups. And that means there are 3.43 billion people out of 8 billion people in the world. Almost half of the people in the world today are unreached with the gospel. My point is not that you should all go on the mission field, but maybe some of you should. We should pray for bigger things than we can accomplish ourselves. A.W. Tozer said, God is looking for people through whom he can do the impossible. What a pity that we plan only those things we can do ourselves. Men, make your holy ambition something you want to do for God so badly that you're willing not to do some of the other things you want to do as long as you get to do that thing. Be a godly man like Paul. This is real manhood. This is real leadership. Be encouraging. Be humble. Be bold. Be committed. Be ambitious. Missionary David Livingston, I mentioned to him earlier, said when asked, where do you want to go for Christ? And his answer was, anywhere, as long as it is forward. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, what a blessing to preach your word to these men, to spend time with them, just getting to know many of them through this conference. And what a privilege for me, God, to get to be a part of it. Father, we want to be godly men, godly leaders, servants, encouraging and praising the people that are in our lives and being a blessing to them in every way we can be. We want to be marked by boldness and humility, men who are deeply committed to the cause of Christ, full of godly ambition. Please help us in this, God, to know what you want us to do for you. Help us to pray big prayers, knowing that you can do far beyond what we can ask or imagine. Thank you for these men, Father. Bless them in all their leadership responsibilities and roles. Father, grow these men up to be warriors for Christ, compassionate, bold warriors. And I pray, God, that you would turn the entire city of Seattle upside down with the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.